Well, I have to begin by just thanking Southeastern Seminary, and in particular, Dr. Paige Patterson, for giving me this opportunity to be here with you today and to bring God's Word to God's people. It isn't every day that a high school dropout is given an opportunity to stand in an institution of higher education and to proclaim the Word of God. I want you to know that had it not been for the work of Jesus Christ in my life, I might be a high school dropout today. Not that there's anything wrong with that. There's a bunch of them in this world. And I could have easily been one of those statistics. But somewhere along the way, the Lord got a hold of me on an April night in 1972, was led to faith in Jesus Christ by a Jesus freak. Any Jesus freaks here? Okay. Long-haired type Jesus freak, 1972, back then kind of Jesus freak. Well, it was one of those guys that led me to faith in Jesus Christ on a street called Calaveras in San Antonio, Texas. Translation, the street of the skulls. I came to faith in Christ, and I knew immediately that God had a place and a purpose for me in His kingdom and in His work. And today I'm just thankful to the Lord because He's been just a wonderful Savior and a tremendous and mighty God in my life, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. I want to let Dr. Patterson know, he may or may not remember that he was my very first homiletics professor back in 1977 or 78, I believe. He was my homiletics one professor. You remember those drills we used to have where you'd give us a passage of scripture and we had like 2 minutes or 5 minutes to come up with an alliterated sermon? I didn't do very well back then, and I don't know that I'll do all that great today. But one thing I'm thankful for, and that is that I have the opportunity to speak about God's Word here today, and I don't have a grade writing on that, and so that brings great release and comfort to my soul. Let me focus on what I'd like to talk about today, and that is simply the recognition that I think every believer has in his or her life. When they come to understand that the Jesus of history, the Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, is actually the very same Christ who lives and reigns in our life today. There are a lot of people who know a lot about the historical Jesus, and they know history, and they know facts, and all kinds of geography and issues related to the events of his life back in the early first century. But I wonder how many of us have really bothered to contemplate what happens or what actually transpires that makes it possible for you and I to move beyond that, to understand that that same person of history is the exalted Christ that lives and reigns in our heart today. I am not talking about two different Christs, obviously. I'm talking about one and the same person. I think that sometimes the church is nostalgically tied to the Jesus of history. And even though we talk about the exalted Christ, we talk about him in terms and in concepts that are more familiar with the Jesus of the Gospels than who Christ is in his exalted status today. And I think that somehow we need to find a balance. We need to have bifocality. We need to look back to the one who saved us on the cross, but we also need to have an eye and a vision firmly placed on the one who today sits at the right hand of God. And so today, I want to talk about what it is to come to a knowledge of Jesus as the Christ. I just have to throw in a phrase in Spanish. I promise I won't say much more than that, but it makes me feel good. Tenemos que hablar acerca de cómo Jesús viene a ser el Cristo de nuestra vida. There, I got it out of my system. I can move on now. Now, to do that, I want to suggest to you that the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, reveal to us, I believe, three facets or three aspects that are related with the knowledge that comes to our life when we come to confess Jesus as the exalted Christ of our life. And so what I'd like us to do today is to just look at one tradition that is that place in the life of the disciples when they are given their first opportunity to confess Jesus as the Christ. We're all familiar with it. It's found in Mark chapter 8. It's found in Matthew chapter 16. And it's found in Luke chapter 9. I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 9 for a few brief moments. And look at that passage. And from that, I would like to suggest to you several things that are inherent in coming to know that Jesus is my Christ. And from the Gospel of Luke, I would suggest to you that knowing that Jesus is my Christ begins with His merciful action. It begins with His merciful and proactive action on our behalf. Look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, beginning with verse 18. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." You know what interests me about this passage? I mean, there's a lot of things, and there's a lot of details that we could get into. I'm going to resist getting into some of those things. But the one thing that interests me more than anything else about this passage is the fact that when Luke recounts this passage, he doesn't tell us where it happened. Matthew and Mark are very keen in reminding us that this happened in Caesarea of Philippi. Luke pulls it out of history. Luke pulls the historical context in which this question is asked, something that we know in New Testament studies as part of what is known in Luke as the Great Omission. He omits the fact that Jesus travels beyond Galilee north to the areas of Caesarea and Philippi and other places, the Decapolis and elsewhere. And so there's an omission there of the fact that this happened in Caesarea of Philippi. He may have omitted that material to make room for the one thing that he does add, and that is his emphasis on prayer. If we stop to look at this passage and compare it with Matthew and Mark, we see that Luke tells us that it is while he is praying alone and his disciples are with him that this question is asked. And I can't help but bring to mind and bring to memory then what it is that Luke is trying to tell us by underscoring and emphasizing the prayer life of Jesus Christ throughout this gospel. It happens exclusively in Luke at his baptism. It happens in chapter 6 when he calls the 12 disciples unto himself. It happens here in verse 18, and it happens again in chapter 9 in verse 28 and following, immediately before the transfiguration. In all of these places, Luke goes to pains to show us that Jesus is praying and that it is in the context of his prayer life that these tremendous events happen in the life of the disciples, in his life, and in the life of the disciples. We know, for instance, in Luke chapter 22:31, that Jesus himself talks to Peter and tells him, "Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And so if we take that as kind of a paradigm, I don't think we're far off field in suggesting that the reason the disciples and the reason Peter is able to make this confession isn't because the light bulb turned on in his head. It isn't because he is particularly a smart fellow. It isn't because he has merely walked with Jesus for three years or so of ministry. But it is because somehow in God's sovereign work and in Christ's proactive mercy and grace towards his own, he has made it possible for Peter to come to that realization and confession. There's a beautiful passage. It's found in the Gospel of John, and I want to read it. It's found in John chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition." I was keeping them, I guarded them. Don't you know that Jesus was keeping his disciples from the moment he knew that they would be the 12 that would follow him? Don't you know that he guarded them in prayer? Don't you know that he nurtured them in ways that maybe they could not even begin to fathom, to bring them to that point in their life where they're able to confess that Jesus is the exalted Christ? It's an interesting situation here that we find the prayer life of Jesus Christ. Last week, I had opportunity to go up to Portland, Oregon, and they took me to the Bonneville fish hatchery. You didn't know you were going to be compared to a fish today, right? It's an interesting thing. Were it not for the great work that these hatcheries do, the sturgeon would not exist today. And I am fully and thoroughly convinced that had it not been for the sovereign work of God in my life, I might still think that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, the first created being. But I came to understand that Jesus is the Christ, not because I'd studied the Bible. And folks, I want you to know that I've been a student of the Bible since I could read, since almost 5 years old. I was raised a Jehovah's Witness, and practically every day of my life, I was taught to memorize Scripture. This is before the New World Translation, back in the late 50s on through the 60s, on to 1972. But had it not been for God's sovereign work in my life, I might still be in error. I like 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, a very well-known passage, but it speaks powerfully to me. And this little piece of paper just doesn't want to stay there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, the first verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Particularly verse 3 speaks to me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I came to a knowledge of Jesus as the Christ of my life, not because of information that was given to me by some Jesus freak, though he was very instrumental in that whole action. I came to an understanding that Jesus is the Christ because of God's sovereign mercy and action on my behalf. And that creates humility and creates reverence in my mind. And don't forget that this is a sovereign work. But I want us to understand more than that. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, I want us to see a second thing. In the Gospel of Mark, we find it in chapter 8, specifically, verse 27. And what we see there is that knowing Christ results in our personal affirmation. It results in our personal affirmation. Look at chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do the people say that I am?" I won't take the time to read the rest of the text. There are some differences. Peter says you are the Christ. Matthew says you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Luke says you are the Christ of God. There are differences here and there. But by and large, it's the same account with one difference. Mark mentions where it happened. It happened in Caesarea of Philippi. I've often wondered why he couldn't have asked that question in Galilee, in the place where they were comfortable, in the place where they had seen him work, in the place where they had heard him preach his tremendous messages. You would think that in the barrio, he could ask the kind of question that would elicit the proper response or elicit the proper answer. But he pulls them out of the known, and he takes them to somewhere that is completely unknown. He takes them to Caesarea of Philippi, and it's in the context of that region. And notice what Mark says. It says that as they traveled around the district there, that he asked that question. I really believe that Jesus allowed them to survey everything that was there in that region before he asks that question. There's an old Glen Campbell tune. You've got your feet in L.A., country boy, you've got your feet in L.A., but your mind's in Tennessee, right? The reason that works, the reason that kind of idea works is that there's been many a country boy that has gone to L.A. and forgotten all about the hills of Tennessee or forgotten all about back home. And so I think that Jesus, in a way, is pulling his disciples out of the comfortable, and he's taking them to a place that is really a microcosm of Greek culture and mythology. The waters that eventually fed the Galilee and ultimately the Jordan River flowed from that area. That area was first called Dan. 1 Kings chapter 12, we discover that Jeroboam the first established and erected an alternate worship site so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem but to worship in Dan, as far away as north as Dan. And so there's a lot of pagan history. There's a lot of ancient Israelite history there. It wasn't named Dan at the time of Jesus. It was named Caesarea Philippi. Herod the Great had renamed it in honor of Augustus Caesar, and then Philip the Tetrarch named it of Philippi to differentiate it from the Caesarea along the coast. There was a white marble building there erected and dedicated to the honor and the glory of the Caesars. And so I really believe that in a way, Jesus is making a human balance, if you will, or a human scale with his disciples. On the one hand, he's allowing them to see all that the world can offer, all that the world has, all that the world can be. And on the other hand, he merely places himself as the alternative. And he asks the disciples to gauge, to measure, to evaluate, to come to a decision about what they think is the greatest thing this world can be found in this world. Is it the things that glitter, or is it the real gold that is Jesus Christ himself? Peter is able to make the distinction. Peter is able to make the proper evaluation, and he says, "You are the Christ. In spite of everything that I've seen here, and I've seen a lot, I've gotten an eyeful, you are the Christ." You know, I believe Paul had his own Caesarea of Philippi experience. We often talk about it as his Damascus Road experience, and it is that. It did happen on the road to Damascus. It didn't happen on the road to Caesarea of Philippi. But fundamentally, I would suggest to you, it's the same kind of thing. Notice, I've got it written out here, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, where Paul is talking about his former accolades, his former experience before he came to a knowledge of Jesus. "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." He gives a sevenfold list of things that he could have appealed to as things which would have validated his life, as things which he could have clung to in an effort to stand before Almighty God and say, "This makes me accepted." Now notice this list. "Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." I want you to read what he says a little bit further on. "I count all these things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus." When I compare everything that I am, everything that I have been, everything I've been able to accomplish in my life, compared with who Jesus is, he is of surpassing value. I say to you that I think that's what Jesus wanted to do with his disciples by taking them to Caesarea, forcing them to choose, to evaluate, and to place ultimate value on him rather than on everything else. Folks, I want to say one thing. I want to say that the devil is all we've made him out to be. But in a very real sense, he's a pretty smart guy. Have you ever looked at the second temptation in the Gospel of Luke? Take a moment, perhaps after this chapel service, and look at that second temptation. And though we talk about those temptations as the temptations of Christ, I want to suggest to you that the devil was being tempted at that spot as well. Because what we have in that second temptation is Satan taking Jesus to a place where in a moment, in the blinking of an eye, he shows him all the world powers. Luke takes the time to say that Satan had power and authority over those powers. They were his, and it was so. Luke doesn't deny it. And so on the one hand, he has everything that the world has to offer. In a glimpse, he shows all of that to Jesus. And in the other hand, he has this carpenter from Nazareth that hasn't yet preached a sermon, hasn't yet healed anybody, hasn't preached the Sermon on the Mount. The only thing this carpenter's got going for him at this point is the voice from God that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom my soul is well pleased." But he hasn't yet demonstrated physically his power, his authority, and his mercy on behalf of humanity. And so Satan is kind of stuck in the same situation. On the one hand, he's got everything he's got in his possession, and on the other hand, he's got this carpenter from Nazareth. And notice what he's willing to do. He's willing to let all of this go for the sake of possessing this one, albeit in a perverted way. He made a value judgment as well. Wouldn't you agree with me? He also recognized the superior value of the Christ who stood before him. And I think that's what Mark wants us to understand about what happens when you truly come to know that Jesus is your personal Christ. you come to understand that what glitters is one thing, but true silver and gold is found in Him and Him alone. And you're willing to make that judgment. That happened in my life. That happened in my life. And I pray that it's happened in yours as well. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, where we find the third passage. It's a well-known passage. It's found in Matthew 16. And I suggest to you that in Matthew, we discover that knowing Christ results in our personal affirmation. Turn to Matthew 16 briefly with me. There are some differences with Mark, but I think the one glaring difference that we find here is the additional dialogue or the additional commentary that comes from Jesus in light of the fact that that Peter has just confessed Him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter comes to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just say, well, you have a good bit of information, let's move on. The moment that Peter comes to recognize Him as the Christ, Jesus allows Peter to understand something a little more about himself, so that there is a reciprocal kind of give and take. You come to understand who I am, now I want you to know yourself a little bit better. Now, this flies in the face of Dr. Phil and some of these pop psychologists and pop kind of thinkers we have in our culture today, who would have us believe that self-worth and meaning and purpose and all of those things can be found in and of ourselves alone. I am fully convinced that what ultimately brings value and meaning to my life is the approbation of the Father. Just like Jesus heard from on high that day after a 400-year-plus break of silence, "This is my beloved Son." Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't hear, or I'm sorry, why God didn't break His silence at the Nativity and say, "This is my beloved child"? He could have done it there. He allowed the angels to sing the praises of the Messiah, but He kept the silence. And then again in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is at the temple and He utters for the first time, and by the way, the very first words of Jesus come from a 12-year-old, not from an adult. And this 12-year-old says to Mary, "Did you not know that I needed to be about my Father's business or in my Father's house," depending on the text that we're dealing with? You would think that a 12-year-old who has just acknowledged the Father would have swollen up with pride and said, "Yeah, that's my boy." How many of you have a child or a daughter that's maybe been playing piano and for the first time she plays the notes perfectly and you say, "That's my kid"? Or your little boy that goes to Little League and he hits that home run for the very first time and you stand up and say, "Yeah, that's my son." It amazes me that God in heaven didn't break His silence and say, "That's my boy. He's confessed me as His son. I'm confessing Him as His Father right here now." He waits years and years and years until Jesus is almost 30 years old and says, "This is my beloved Son." At the point of baptism, which is symbolic of death, burial, and resurrection. Because I think He wanted to make a connection with humanity, with you and with me. And He didn't just want to underscore that He values Jesus, but in that baptismal act, He wants to underscore that He values every one of us who has died to self and resurrected to newness and life. And so in Matthew chapter 16, we see that Jesus goes beyond the affirmation of Peter and says, "And I tell you that you are Peter." He didn't change His name to John or to Enrique or to Pablo or to Maria. He says, "You know, you are who you are, and I value who you are. More important than that, I'm going to give you a job in the kingdom. I'm going to give you some keys." And I believe those keys were exercised or shown to have been exercised, not exorcised, but exercised in the gospel, in the book of Acts. Peter's involvement on the day of Pentecost, later on in Samaritan outreach, and ultimately in outreach to Gentile peoples through Cornelius and others. I believe God gave him a place and a purpose in the kingdom. And I think all of that happens at the point where you come to confess Jesus as your Christ. The day I came to faith in Jesus Christ, 5 minutes before, I thought that my purpose in life, folks, let me tell you, 5 minutes before my confession that Jesus was the Christ of my life, I believed that my ultimate purpose in life was to proclaim the name of Jehovah in the world. Proclamar el nombre de Jehová por todo el mundo entero. And I was gearing up and getting ready to go to Theocratic Kingdom School, Gilead, in New York, to be a lifelong publisher of the kingdom, of the good news of the kingdom. 5 minutes after I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I didn't have a big change in terms of what my mission was, but I came to understand that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of everything that Jehovah had for me, and that now it was my praise, and that now it was my place to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever I went. And so I believe that Jesus did with me what he did with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He had a mission from the Sanhedrin. He took that mission away and gave him a greater mission to reach the Gentiles for Jesus Christ. The day that you come to confess Jesus as the Christ of your life, he sometimes supplants whatever little missions you have in your life and whatever purposes you have in your life. And sometimes he can work through those as well. But one thing is for sure. That confession isn't just made in isolation and kept in the abstract, but it is made concrete because he turns right around and values you. He gives you the value that is inherently yours and says, now I have a work for you. I have something for you to do. And so what do we have in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke? We have the very first time that a disciple is allowed to say, Jesus, you're not some prophet, you're not Elijah, you're not John the Baptist. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are my Savior. You are the anointed one who came to this world to redeem me. When that happens, my friends, it happens because there is a sovereign God in heaven who releases the hounds of heaven to bring us to that point of salvation. It doesn't happen because of any knowledge I have gleaned. It happens because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we ought to be thankful for his mercy and his grace in that action. But it also happens in the context of this world. And if you haven't yet done so, my friend, you need to do that. You need to settle the issue that Jesus is greater than anything else your ambition points your eye in. Jesus is greater, Mark. And Matthew tells us that when you come to faith in Christ, when you come to understand him as your Messiah, as your Christ, he also reveals something about who you are. And it's an affirming knowledge that places you squarely in his kingdom for his purposes and for his honor and his glory. I pray that that is a truth that all of us can live with and live by every day that God has us on this planet. Amen. Amen. El Señor les bendiga. May the Lord bless you.